Is it on? Is it better? Have you not heard anything I've been saying out there in television land? Have you not heard anything? I'll have to start all over. But there are words that just refer to the fact to say. The word lego is a word in Greek that means to say. It means the word said. I mean, we're familiar with lego blocks, but I guess those are to say blocks. But it has to do with this. The word rhema has to do with the spoken word. But the word logos has to do with the very thing that we understand. Excuse me. And that is that when we talk, we first think of what we're going to say, conceive in our mind what we want to say, and then we say it. And as we get older, and especially with my mom, the connection between the thought of what she wants to say and the ability to say it sometimes would be separated. So my mom would say, there's something I want to say. I can't say it. Or she would say something that was disconnected from what she was thinking. But for us, when you get older, those things break down. And my brother's a doctor, and he used to say, my mom's mind is all there. She just can't get to it. She can't access it. The memory's there. The mind is there. And every once in a while, she would come up with something from her past and talk about it. It was like amazing. But there's a connection between what you conceive in your mind and what you say in your mouth. And this word logos refers to that. And that's why it says Jesus Christ is the logos of God. Because what God wants us to know is you have the very thought in God's heart, the thought in God's head, so to speak. God doesn't have a heart, he doesn't have a head, but we speak of him in that sense. But what he's thinking, he says, in order that we might know what he's thinking. And God makes sure that the words of Scripture and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, both of these are ministries of the Holy Spirit, that he makes sure that we have God's thoughts and God's truth in our heart. That's how important it is to him. So this whole process is important. And one of the truths that I emphasized said, two words that really define the difference between Greek philosophy and Christianity is the word agape. Looks like this. And eros. I'm going to write them both. I guess I write them in a line. And agape refers to the love of God that is a come-down love. And eros is an attempt to go to God. It's man reaching up to God to be like God. This is come-down religion. This is reach-up religion. Most of the religions of the world are like this. I'm going to make myself fit for God. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to live the right way. And the philosopher said, you have to really, their idea was you have to think about what beauty is, or observe the beautiful things in this world and be taken with all the things that are beautiful, and then start thinking about what the essence of beauty is, and then be captivated by what absolute beauty is. And you say, well, what does that look like? That sounds kind of, I think last time Bill said, define that for me. I said, I can't, because it's sort of mystical. But the idea of this is you reach up to make yourself like God. And there wasn't really to find this God, it was to make yourself to be a little bitty God. Because when you got to the top of the ladder, of climbing this ladder in Greek philosophy, you get to be like God. You get to be fellowship with him up on his level. This God is a God who comes down to us. He comes down, he fellowships with us down here. So this is a come down God, and agape was a word that for love, both of these are words that mean love. And this is the love of God that manifests itself by coming down and God saving us. This is man loving his way upward to God. And all the religions of the world are this, except for Christianity, which is this. That's the distinctive of Christianity. It's come down religion. It's God who created the heavens and the earth. This view says, no, God would never create anything because he's just self-contained. He's perfect. He needs nothing. He doesn't want anything. So why would he create anything? So this, if there is a God, this God would never do anything like that. But we say, yeah, no, God is the God who created us. And he's a God who sent his son down to save us. And he saves us not because we're wonderful. He saves us because he's wonderful. And he saves us by his grace. And it's the miracle of God and the miracle of his grace. And so these are different ways, but Revelation fits into this because this is the God who comes down to reveal himself. He doesn't say, come find me if you can. It's not, you know, we have a God who plays hide and seek. We have to seek him and we can't really find him, but we're seeking him. That's this kind of God. Instead, we have a God who comes down and reveals himself to us. So what we're going to do now is we're going to say, okay, this is a God who reveals himself. So what do we have? And the answer is we have all these manuscripts. And we have lots of them. I would draw them all on here, but there's like 20,000 manuscripts. That's in contrast to Homer's Odyssey or something like that, which I think we have. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have any of these original manuscripts. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Homer's Odyssey, I think there's 157 copies of it. That's the next historic book that has the most copies. Plato and Aristotle, the writings of Plato and the writing of Aristotle, we have 12 copies and the other we have 10 copies. And those are not original manuscripts, those are just copies. And it's not unusual that we don't have original copies because Shakespeare was in the 1600s, 1500s, and we don't have any original manuscripts of Shakespeare's plays. All of what we have is copies. So, which makes some people dispute whether Shakespeare really wrote those plays, but I don't want to get into that. But anyway, we have all these copies. So I say, well, how do we go, and this is the question I want to answer, how do we go from the copies to the book that we hold in our hand? Because that's a 2,000-year story. As far as the New Testament is concerned. It's more than that for the Old Testament. But it's an important to talk about because that process is most important so that you are assured that the Bible that you hold in your hand is the Word of God. Now we're talking about these original manuscripts, and when you talk about the original manuscripts, there are zero of them in existence. We don't have any of them. It's because they were written on animal skins. They were written on parchments that just didn't have a life expectancy that was very long at all. So they were copied. So we have tons of copies. And then the question is, well, how do we get these copies? And all these copies, in the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. In the Old Testament, it's Greek. There's some Aramaic in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, which is the language of the empire, which Aramaic and Hebrew look very much alike. So when people study Hebrew and they get good at Hebrew, they can oftentimes study Aramaic because it's so closely related. But Aramaic was the language, probably Jesus spoke Aramaic. So it's the language of the empire. It's sort of like English is in the world today. Aramaic was in the world of the empires. And so, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. So we're going to talk about those manuscripts and how this whole process takes place. So here we have the God of truth. He reveals himself. This is the big picture I'm giving. He reveals himself most perfectly in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, we didn't have the opportunity that the disciples had to walk with Jesus Christ. But this is the most perfect revelation of God. Jesus Christ, every moment of his life, from when he was a baby to when he died upon the cross, every moment of his life, he was and is the Word of God. Everything that he spoke was the inspired Word of God. You can think of it that way. It's sort of interesting to think about him, but he is God and he is the revelation of God. And the Bible says in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. And so the most perfect revelation that we have is Jesus Christ. Second to that is the inspiration of Scripture. So you have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which he came to reveal the Father. And the inspiration is the Word of God that we have and the process of having that Word. And then we said that the Holy Spirit is engaged in this light bulb that's turned off, but we're going to turn the light bulb on here just in a sec. This light bulb turns on because it's illuminating. Here we go again from the white one to the yellow one. But the light comes on because it's as if the Spirit of God teaches the truth to your heart. And when that happens, you know the truth. That's why I say when I teach at school, I have opportunity to teach. It's a great opportunity. And I have great opportunity to teach young people. Some are Christians, some are not. I would that all of them would become Christians. But it's just a terrific opportunity, and I can put the Word of God in their ears. And that's a challenge, because it's easy just to say it to them, and you just say it to people. It's very difficult for people to, as you know, to stay focused and to get the meaning of it. And so you have to work at getting the Word in their ears. Because oftentimes, you know, they can sit there in class and look at me and I think, oh, this is a wonderful class and everybody's listening so intently and everything else, and nobody's listening. You know, they're thinking, boy, I sure wish class was over because I got something you got to do and all this, you know, and they're sitting there looking at me and, you know, the way I read it, I'm getting it there. And then you give them a quiz, and I realized I was maybe talking to myself at times in this whole process. So that's the challenge, is getting the truth in their ears. And that's a big enough challenge for me. But the distance between their ears and the heart, I can't touch. That's the part I can't, that's where God convicts us of the truth. And God convicts us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And God convicts us that the Bible is true. And God convicts us that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, and we trust in Him. And when that happens, it's like the light comes on. That's illumination. And that's when people go, oh, I get this. And my favorite story about that is when I was standing next to my dad and he preached one time. And this man came out that I know had sat and listened to my dad many times. I don't know if I've said this, you guys should go like this if I've ever said the same. Not you, because you've always heard it. But but he came walking out and he said, I get it. It's like, and then he said to my dad, you should teach this more often. And I looked at my dad and I go, I think my dad teaches this all the time. And my dad didn't really say anything to me. He was just real happy that he was saying, I get it. But he was just so enthused and excited. He said, I get it. Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I'm hoping and trusting Him. This is wonderful stuff. You should teach this. And my dad thanked him and said he would do his best to teach it. But what had happened is the lights went on. Because he probably sat there and maybe heard and maybe was happy to be there and happy to hear what was being said. But there's this illuminating work of the Holy Spirit where it says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when He starts working in the heart, that's when everything changes. And that's that which He does. I can't be a part of that. I can be a part of putting it in the ears. But this part, this is the part that the Holy Spirit is most important to Him, and He convinces us that Jesus Christ is Savior and King. And we see it then. And God not only oversees this whole process, He preserves the process. I mean, it's amazing that we are sitting here as believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, approximately 2,000 years since Jesus Christ walked the earth. And if I said to you, have you ever seen a Son of God? You say, no, I haven't. I said, have you ever seen Jesus? You say, no, I haven't. I said, do you believe in Him? You say, yeah, I do. I said, do you believe in Him? Yeah, with all my heart, I do. Well, how can you believe in something you've never seen? How can you believe in this? And the answer is, because the Lord has taught that truth to our hearts. And when that happens, we are not only persuaded, but we're assured of our faith and trust in Him. So God, it says, from truth from the mind of God to the mind of man, transforming the heart and life of man to the glory of God. That's really what this whole big process is about. But I want to talk about the details. So, let me just talk about first the formation of the Bible, a little bit about the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is different because it was preserved by the nation of Israel. So they had copies of scrolls. And when the scrolls would get old, they would copy more scrolls. And we don't have any of the original writings of Moses. We don't have any of the original writing of the prophets. In fact, we don't have any of the original writing. The earliest manuscripts that we have are the Dead Sea Scrolls that are in Hebrew. But we don't have any of the original manuscripts. But like I said, there's some 10,000 copies of manuscripts of the Old Testament, and there's some 20,000 plus. They just keep on discovering them day to day. In the Vatican, they probably have manuscripts that have not yet been found, because I think there's, if you lined up all the books that are in the Vatican Library, somebody told me once, it's like hundreds of miles or something like that. It's just, they've got tons and tons of books. But these manuscripts are put in churches, they're preserved in churches, they've been kept, and they just keep showing up. Not the original manuscripts, but the copies. That's what the next thing is. You have copies. And some of these copies, some of these are variant readings or copy errors. Some of those errors are, well, let me stop. If you took the Greek and Hebrew text and you took the copy errors and say, I don't want to mess around with any of the copy errors. I just want to know the parts of all of these manuscripts that are exactly the same. Nobody has really ever been able to figure out exactly what that is, but the estimates are, and the estimates I've heard that are as large as like 5%. And when I've said that to some Hebrew and Greek scholars, they say it's probably less than that. It's, you know, there's a couple of sections that are large sections in the Bible. I'll tell you which ones they are. But for the most part, you can take all of these variant readings and say, okay, we're not going to try to resolve them. We're just going to leave them blank. You could still read your Bible. And you just come to a place where you go, uh-oh, there's a word missing here. And you could probably guess what that word was. Because it's like if you have a whole sentence and there's one word, unless it's a verb where you say maybe walk or run or jump or something, and you could have a lot of words you could put in there. But for the most part, you can read, and clearly you could read all that. Plus, it touches no major doctrine in the Bible. There isn't any doctrine that hangs on any of the variant readings. There's no doctrine in the Bible, for example, the deity of Jesus Christ that we said, you know, the deity of Christ we're not really sure of because the variant reading, there's too many mistakes in the copies. And the reason why we don't have very many mistakes in the copies is because people gave their lives to copying this. And they would be very, very clear and sure about what they were doing. It was a religious experience for them to copy the Word of God. So there are these copiers, and I'll talk more about that, because how that's resolved is how the modern translations are distinguished. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But there's just these readings, and some people like to say, well, all these variant readings make the Bible to be not a trustworthy book, and that's just not true. There are spelling, you know, of the 5%, I'm not someone who's interested in dealing with variant readings, but of the 5%, I could probably solve, because there's spelling mistakes, double words, maybe a sentence left out, or something like that, which when you look at all the manuscripts, you sort of see, you know, have a better idea of what those correct readings are. But it's only about maybe 100 or maybe 100 to 150 of the variant readings that are really tough. And that's when a scribe is writing along and changed the tense of something from maybe the present tense to the past tense. It's more difficult when it's a small little difference. But somebody may have read something and said, I'm not sure that tense is right. I think maybe it should be better in the past tense. And so then you have a present tense and a past tense, and somebody says, okay, which one is it? That's a tough reading. So then you start looking at how many manuscripts and what kind, how early they are, and there's all sorts of ways of going about that. But those are the harder ones. And there are people who give their lives to going through all these variant readings and really making decisions about all of them. And I'll show you that process a little bit. But it is the most accurate historical manuscript ever, period. I mean, it's just an accurate text. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the Dead Sea Scrolls come from a little bit before the time of Christ. And there was a shepherd boy who was crawling around in some of the caves overlooking the Dead Sea. And he came and he found a bunch of jars containing manuscripts. And so he and probably his parents or whatever, they said, ooh, we can take these to Jerusalem and sell them. So they took them to Jerusalem and they started selling these manuscripts. And people who are interested in historical documents were just totally amazed that these documents were floating around in Jerusalem. And so they paid careful attention and they started, we got to find out what's going on here. Where are these manuscripts coming from? And so they finally tried to collect all the manuscripts that had been sold and gather them together. And they're all now carefully preserved in, controlled cases. You can't even, you saw some? So they're very careful. And what's really odd about those documents is you see some of the pictures when it talks about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you see guys who are smoking cigarettes, and they're holding these things up, kind of, holding these documents, and now you can't touch them. They're in these all this, but these guys are, looking at these things, and it's just kind of funny to see all of that. But yeah, that was. I'll give you some dates on that. I'll get to that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls contain popular material, contain historical material, and contain biblical material. And for one of the books that is most contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the book of Isaiah. And the finding of those Dead Sea Scrolls, all it did as far as the book of Isaiah was concerned, was to affirm that the book of Isaiah is accurate. I mean, it's just affirmed the Masoretic text that has all come along over the years. And so it just said this book of Isaiah that was hidden away in a jar in a cave is the same thing as the manuscripts that have been copied all the way up to the present day. And I'll show you the process in Hebrew, how that happens. Then you have to have the formation of a canon. In the Hebrew, again, this is very easy because the greatest challenge in Hebrew was the Apocrypha books. The Apocrypha books were written during the 400 silent years, which is the last period in Israel's history before the cross. So the 400 silent years are the 400 years before the cross. And during that time, the Apocryphal literature was written. The Apocryphal literature was never included in the Hebrew canon. In other words, when this was written and they had these Apocryphal books, the Jewish scholars and the Jewish religious community never said, oh, let's take the book of Maccabees, which is a great historical account of the Maccabean Wars. And let's take that book and let's put it in the canon of Scripture. Let's record it with the Bible. That never happened in Hebrew. The Hebrews never did that. In fact, people refer to, and people, they didn't call it then what people call it now, but people refer to it now as they were the paperback novels of the 400 silent years. So they were good reading, useful, but never included in the canon of Scripture. Whereas the book of Isaiah, that was included. The book of Jeremiah is included. The book of Daniel is included. These books, as they were written, and as they recognized that this is the Word of God, these things were put into these scrolls that were really kept. And so the 39 books, and there's not 39 in the Jewish canon, because the book of the Minor Prophets is just a book with 12 chapters in it. And the 12 chapters are the 12 minor prophets. So there's one book of the minor prophets, chapter 1 through 12, and we'd say, well, those are those 12 minor prophets. We have 12 books in our English Bible, and in the Protestant Bible, but not so in the Hebrew text. So there's fewer books, but the same ones are there. And that formation is much easier, the 39 books in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have 27 books, and plus you have all kinds of writings from scholars of the day. So, you say, well, how do you distinguish the books that were written by the scholars of the day and by the church? And the answer is that the church distinguished those things. So when the book of Ephesians was delivered to Ephesus, the first thing they would have done is to copy that book. I mean, you have to think differently about the early church, because the early church, there's no Bible. They're not carrying around a Hebrew text. So there's no Old Testament, and there's no New Testament. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says this is the Word of God. And he writes this epistle, and so they receive that epistle, and the first thing they're going to do in church is they're going to read it. So they all understand the language, because the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire, the Greek was still the language that was used in the Roman Empire, so the people understood Greek. So they would go to church, and in Ephesus what would happen is somebody would say, the Apostle Paul has written us a letter. I say, really? He said, we're going to hear it in church on Sunday. He said, okay. So they go to church and they all sit down. I don't know how many there were. Nobody knows very much about the early church. But it's a house, in a household church. They come together and they've come to hear this epistle. And so what they would do is someone would stand up and read that epistle. And people would, when they would hear that epistle, they would just hang on every word, because this is the only opportunity they have to hear it. You say, well, they could take notes. People didn't have notes back then. They had iPads, but not notes. No, they didn't have iPads either. So then they say, well, we need to copy these. So they would have someone who would very carefully copy that, because they said, we need to send this on to Colossae, because they need to hear this, and to Laodicea, because they need to hear this. And so they would pass it on, but they would copy it before they would pass it on. And then they'd get the book of Colossians that would come to town. They said, we've got another book. We've got another epistle. And so they would receive this epistle and they would copy it. Then Clement might write a letter and send it. And the people read the letter and they said, well, that's a nice letter, but it's not a part of the text of the Bible. And when soldiers came to the door and they said, we understand you've got a copy of, later on, the soldiers would come and they would say, we understand you have a copy of the Bible. You need to turn it over to us. We're going to destroy it. Well, they would go and they would say, okay. And so they would get the book of Clement. They would hand them the book of Clement. They also had the book of Ephesians, but they would hide that under the piano. And they say, you know, we're not going to give the book of Ephesians but we'll give you the book of Clement. So the soldiers take the book of Clement. They'd be happy. They'd go off and burn it or whatever they want. But the church preserved the text of Scripture, and they're the ones who collected it. And it's the church that comes to the decision that there are 27 books that are the inspired canon of Scripture. It's discovered and affirmed by usage. That's important, because a lot of times people say, well, it was one of the Roman emperors, who Constantine or one of the Roman emperors, who decided the 27 books in the New Testament. And I said, that's just not true. All of that was established. And then they would have a church council. And the church council would say, okay, we're in, this might be in the second or third century, and the church council would say, we're trying to decide the matter on, you know, whether the Bible is the Word of God or not, or we're trying to decide whether the deity of Jesus Christ is true, or that Jesus Christ was a human being. And so the first thing they would do when they would go to meet, and all the elders that could come would come together. You might have 100 elders from all over the empire. They come together in a certain place, like in Ephesus. They gather together. The first thing they do is they list the books that they're going to use to decide the issue. So they start listing these books, the books of the Bible. And you might have lists, and it might be 22 books, but most times you get up to, and the later councils, they have 27 books, because they're listing all the books that they're used to decide this issue. And then they make a statement, and this statement is the authoritative statement. It's the second most powerful authority in the church. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is the most powerful authority. These statements, the creedal statements of these councils, are the second most authoritative, and the third most is the Bible. It's in that order. So it's first the Pope, the updated version is the Pope, the second updated version is the councils and creeds, and the third version of their authority is the Bible. And that's what they did until Luther came along, and then Luther said, no, it's not. These are great. The Pope, Luther wasn't wild about the Pope, so he wasn't really, he was saying the Pope can make many statements and be right and wrong, so he's not an authority. The creeds are excellent statements, but they're not our authority. It's the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura is our authority. So that's the decision that was made, but I'm just telling you the process, and these creeds are great statements. I don't agree with all of them. There's things about the Apostles' Creed. It said something to the effect that Jesus Christ descended and went into hell. And I'm not sure that Jesus Christ descended and went into hell. I think he went to hell on the cross. But I'm not sure he went to hell after he died. But if I get to heaven and find out he went to hell, I'm not leaving. I say, okay, that's fine with me. But I'm just not persuaded based on Scripture that that's what he did. But that's just a small... He went to hell on the cross for sure. He suffered and died and took our eternal punishment there upon the cross for us. So I know he suffered and died. But I'm just saying, that's just, there's instances. When you get up to the Council of Trent, which is in the 1700s or 1600s, the Council of Trent said, if you believe, and still says, if you believe in justification by faith in Christ alone, then you're anathema. So in order for me to be a Catholic, they would have to throw out the Council of Trent. But they can't throw out councils because the Pope never makes a mistake and the councils never make a mistake. That's like saying there's a mistake in the Bible. It'll be like me saying, you know, the Bible's full of errors. So they never, you know, make a mistake. That's why the Pope, when he apologized about the Holocaust, it was kind of a funny apology because Popes usually don't make mistakes like that. So it was sort of like one of those, you know, if we've done the wrong thing, we really are sorry that we might have done possibly the wrong thing during the Holocaust. But evidently made everybody happy for him to sort of apologize. But that's about as close as you can get it, because it's the authority. It's the absolute authority of, and these popes, when they sit upon the throne, and, I used to, in the classroom, I'd go and sit on a table somewhere in the corner, and I said, when the Pope sits on the throne, he speaks, you know, with this authority. When he's just up walking around, he doesn't have authority, but when he sits on the throne, he speaks with authority. So when the kids would ask me a difficult question, I'd go over and sit on the, I said, well, I'll give you the answer to the, you know, so. But when he sits on the throne,
But they're, I mean, beautiful wooden seat, but it's raised up, you know, about 4 feet or so high.
And that was very important, because when the Pope would put the crown on the head of the king, and they had the celebration afterwards. The Pope always sat higher than his head had to be higher than the king. And that was just, so what you observed is really, would not only probably be the bishop, if he came, he would, the highest authority would always have the highest level of, so, but that's sort of, you know, that's important to see as well. But anyway, we have this formation of the canon. So you say, well, how do we get 39 books and how do we get 27? And the answer is because of usage and because of the usage of the church as far as the New Testament is concerned and the usage of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So then you have collections. And I'm just telling you the process. I'm going to give you a different picture of this in a moment, but this is just a big picture of what's going on. The collections have to do with the original languages. So this would be Greek and Hebrew books. It's easy for the Hebrew because they just kept the collection. But the New Testament, you really don't have you have a couple of translated collections that are early on that are in Latin. So Jerome's the Latin Vulgate was a book that was collected. I'm talking about the 27 books of the New Testament written in Greek, put into a single volume. That doesn't happen until the 1500s.
Right.
It doesn't happen until, that's why I said this whole story takes place over a long period of time. Because there was with the scholasticism that took place in the 1500s, it brought a lot of manuscripts plus all of the people running away from Islam. And they were fleeing Islam and they brought all the church documents in. So that, you know, Europe really was flooded with all of these Greek documents, which then caused Erasmus, who was in the day of Luther, to put together the first Greek New Testament. And that was, and he did so with only a handful of manuscripts. And there were parts that he, of the Bible that he didn't have copies from, so he used the Latin. The first copy is the Latin Vulgate. But the Latin, that's in Latin. So you go from Greek and Hebrew with Jerome, and there's earlier Latin manuscripts. But when the Romans took over, they tried to move from the Greek being the authoritative language and the language of the scholars to Latin being the language of the scholars. So early on, you have a translation of the Greek and Hebrew into Latin. But you still don't have one Hebrew book and one Greek book. That doesn't happen until the Reformation. And Erasmus was not favorably inclined toward the Reformation, but he is the one who put together the first Greek New Testament. And then you have translation from that into the language of the people. And we'll talk about this process, but this translation, I'm going to spend a whole, you know, we're going to talk about this and then we're going to spend time talking about the translation because that's a whole interesting process. Just simply to say that when the Bible was first translated into the language of the people, the church vigorously opposed that because they said the Bible is a special book and it should not be in the hands of the common man. Because if you put it in the hands of the common man, they're going to misinterpret, they're going to abuse the text. It needs to be in the hands of the scholars and of the priests. And most of the priests didn't care enough to read the Bible either, but it was to be in the hands of the church. And so when people like Wycliffe was one of the first ones to translate an English version of the Bible. And any of the Wycliffe Bibles are all handwritten. And I always tell people that would make a great Christmas present to give to me. But they're only, if you found a Wycliffe Bible, it would probably be only worth $50 million or something like that. So it's, but it's all handwritten. Because they didn't have, that was prior to the printing press. So then you have And the church sought to find and get a hold of Wycliffe and kill him, but they couldn't. But afterwards, the Pope was so angry with Wycliffe that they found the place where he was buried. They dug up his bones, they ground him, and they threw him into the river. So it didn't bother Wycliffe at all. I mean, that's one of the persecutions that didn't trouble Wycliffe. I'm sure he was looking down from heaven, perhaps, and going, well, the Lord will find all the pieces and put them back together. So, but here you have these translations that take place, but it was vigorously opposed. And it was vigorously opposed just on religious grounds. This is a sacred book. So I sort of understand the thinking of the church with that. But at the same time, when the language, when the Reformation took place because the people in German and in English and in Holland and elsewhere were able to read their Bibles. So they said, okay, I'm going to read my Bible. I want to read what it says about the Pope. They read the Bible and they said, there's nothing in here about the Pope. They said, well, then I'll just read about indulgences. They read and there's nothing in here about indulgences. So when that was taking place, then the people started to say, well, what else is it that we've been taught that is not in this Bible? I mean, if we're going to get back to the truth, then what is the truth? But that's why the Reformation was able really to take hold, and it's one of the reasons why the Catholic Church then vigorously opposed the placing of the Bibles into the language of the people. Luther translated the New Testament into German when he was in the castle, and he was kept isolated for about a year. It took him about a year to translate the New Testament. But that was into German. It solidified the German language. That's why Luther is a hero to the German people for nationalism reasons and for cultural reasons. But when you put a language in writing, it tends to solidify the language. That's also true in English. Although I'll show you some of the English translations and you'll say, that's not any English that I know. So, but it's... it's good stuff. The word up above is manuscript. Manu means by hand. Scriptum means written. It's those are handwritten manuscripts. You know, at this point, most of this takes place. The formation of the original manuscripts and copies is all handwritten. Those are manuscripts. Formation of the canon takes place of how those copies are used. The collections then took place with reference to the original manuscripts and then the translation. Those were also put and printed by people. Now, the collections are original manuscripts. The collections, I'll take that back. The Latin ones are not original manuscripts. So you have early on Latin copies. The Latin Vulgate is a copy of the whole Bible. So you have the Hebrew and the Greek. I mean, it's all Latin, but it's the Hebrew text was translated from and the Greek text was translated from. And they have this, you know, the Latin text. So that part is, this collection is in Latin. But when I talk about the collections that are significant in terms of the formation of the canon of Scripture, then it's the Greek manuscript, the Greek New Testament, which was in Erasmus. That is a collection. That is when you have a whole 27 New Testament books in one book. That's the collection. The formation of the canon is just determining which one should be there. This is the actual time when you have a book that you can hold in your hand. And this is an English book that you can hold in your hand. Is that what you're asking? Yeah, we don't have any of these. It's the copies that come down, but it's the original language. Not an original manuscript, it's an original language. If I said manuscript, I meant to say language. But it's in the original language, and it's a book you can hold in your hand. So when you come to a place where you can hold a Hebrew text in your hand or a Greek text in your hand, then you know you're dealing with these collections. So We should stop there. You guys need to take a break. Ask questions about this if you want to, because I don't have all the answers. This is something that is somewhat interesting to me. I'm more interested in when you hold the Bible in your hand and what you have. But I'll talk to you about the Old Testament texts and how that's put together. But we need to take a break. We just have a few more minutes. So let me talk a little bit about the Hebrew text.
You know, Bill didn't look at your message last week until...
Okay.
I didn't know if you had it or not.
Yeah. I think I probably had that.
Okay.
Let me talk to you first off about the Tanakh. Say, what is the Tanakh? And that is how, if you have Hebrew friends and they talk about their Bible and the Old Testament scriptures, they call it the Tanakh. And it has to do with the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And it's the teachings, the prophets, and the writings. And the Torah, the short for that is T-A, and N-A for the prophets, and K-H for the writings. And it's referred to them as the Tanakh. So if you ever have Hebrew friends, they'll know what the Tanakh is. And the original manuscripts, Moses to Malachi. And the question as to the Old Testament scriptures, where they were recognized as being the Word of God, is the first question is, was it written by a prophet of the Lord? And a prophet of the Lord would be one who speaks, and everything that he speaks is true. So if a prophet gets up and says, go to battle because we're going to win this battle, and they go to battle and they lose, then that prophet really would be executed. Because you're not to stand up and speak for the Lord when the Lord has not spoken. So the Bible is very clear on that. So that would be sort of a clearinghouse for the wrong kind of prophets. So the only the true ones really stand out there. But the prophetic writings had to be written by someone who is a prophet. Then the question also was, is this orthodox or is it true to God? Is it true to the Lord God? Does it agree with the other writings? And that also would be one of the tests. So I'm talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Is it written by a prophet? Is it sound doctrine? And is it accurate in time? And if it is accurate in time, has it been fulfilled? And, you know, it's very interesting when you look at, for example, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament is so accurate. I mean, Daniel was written, and when it was written to describe the coming nations. In fact, when you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, but in Daniel chapter 2, and there's 2 in chapter 7, 3 and 6 and 4 and 5, it's written in the terms of being a chiasm. And this talks about the nations. And this talks about the nations. And this is talking about humility. And 3 and 6 talk about being preserved. And so when you read these chapters of the nations, it describes and it says there's going to be in the first one, it's a statue. And the statue is a tall, narrow statue that looks like this. And the head of gold is Babylon. And then the arms and the chest are written, are the Medes. and then the Greeks and the Romans, and then there's sort of a break, and then you have the feet that look like feet, and these are iron and clay, and this is sort of a revived Rome, or revived Roman Empire. Chapter 7 is about beasts, and these are four beasts. And it's Babylon again, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and the Romans. And it is so accurate that the scholars, the Germans' higher critics, said in the 1800s, with all their infinite wisdom, Daniel could never have been had known these things ahead of time. He never could have known ahead of time that you're going to have these kind of kingdoms. It's just too accurate. And even the way in which it's described in terms of this, these two kingdoms, and the Persian is greater and stronger than the Medes. And then the Greeks come and the Romans, and then this, and so it's just so accurate that they said it had to be a late date, and so Daniel was probably written, according to these scholars, right before the time of Christ. When Daniel was written, during this kingdom, and King Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting, when King Nebuchadnezzar was told of these four kingdoms, what he did immediately after this is he made his own statue. It was 90 feet tall or something like that, and it was solid gold. Because he said, you can forget about those other kingdoms. I'm the greatest one. I'm the whole thing. So he's totally celebrating this thing, and that's where these Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were preserved. They're preserved, and Daniel is preserved in the lion's den. But those are accounts that are given. And then this is the humbling of Belshazzar and the king's son and King Nebuchadnezzar. But my point is, it's accurate and it's true. So you look at the book of Daniel, and nobody disputes the accuracy of the book of Daniel. They just dispute when it was written, because they just can't believe that God would know that. But God is the God who not only can talk about what's going on in the future, but he's the one who puts in place what happens in the future. So that's why he can speak with such accuracy with reference to the things to come. But all of that is significant. And if Daniel described... You know, by the way, we're still looking for the fulfillment of the book of Daniel, because if you read the book of Revelation, and if you are looking at the book of Revelation as a future book, you're still looking for the formation of that revived Roman Empire and the feet of iron and clay and the ten kings. And there's just a number of things that Revelation refers to that refers back to the book of Daniel. So really, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel go together. You know, this is, the book of Revelation is about, or the book of Daniel is about this. The book of Revelation is about this. And there are the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's just the two, if you want to study prophecy, you study the book of Daniel, and you go to, from Daniel to Revelation. And that's a huge difference in time. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's revealing the truth that's going to take place. So it's very interesting how all of that happens. So these are the tests that really are applied, and that was applied in the Old Testament, and the writings were gathered and collected. And this is a sort of a simpler process, just because of the authority of the priesthood and the gathering of the books together. Let me just tell you some of the earliest manuscripts, copies. No, that would be in the Old Testament. It would be the rabbi. Yeah, well, the rabbis don't come until the 400 silent years. It would be the priests, and they were the ones who collected these writings, and they collected them and added to them along the way.
The different councils then involved in the decision making.
The councils are afterwards. The councils are church councils. So they're primarily focused on the New Testament scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures were just, you know, when the writings became available, they were taken in. You know, you have one central location. It makes it a whole lot easier in terms of preserving, you know, the writings of Jeremiah, for example. That would be a little bit sketchier because the temple was destroyed, but his writings were preserved. They were kept by the priests, and the preservation of the text, that's why I draw at the bottom of that line, that it's the Lord who really preserves the text, because, you know, Jeremiah wrote his, both Lamentations and Jeremiah were written at a time when the nation was totally just obliterated. And so there's no priesthood really functioning. There's no temple that's functioning. And yet somehow, and I don't know the story of how the writings of Jeremiah were preserved, but they were just preserved by God. And so it's not just before that, it's a little easier for me to understand how the writings of the priests would be taken and kept. But still, you really have to see the sovereign hand of God overseeing this whole process, because, you know, that's really how it was finally kept. Let me tell you just a little bit about these early manuscripts. The Septuagint was a Greek copy of the Old Testament. It was in Egypt. And it was done in the years from about 300 to 100. And again, that's a very broad period of time. And the Septuagint supposedly was, and this defies this statement, what I'm about to say, but supposedly it was 70 scholars in 70 days translated the Old Testament into Greek. I don't believe that, but anyway, that's sort of the story that is sort of told about the Septuagint. The early fragments that we have of the Septuagint are from 2nd century B.C. The first complete text is in the 4th century A.D. So again, we have copies. We don't have any original manuscript of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was made probably because many of the Hebrew people were learning Greek. And so in Egypt, which was a center of culture, they wanted to put a Greek copy of the Hebrew Bible in their library. So that's what it was copied for. It wasn't copied for consumption by the average man, but it was just copied. And that's one of the earliest copies, but that's a Greek copy of the Hebrew Bible. So, and we have, like I said, in the 2nd century BC, we have some fragments and copies of that. Then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I said I was going to give you the date on that. I should. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, as put up here, let me. See if I can pull this up. I don't know. That's as far as I know. The Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1946 is when they were discovered. And in the Qumran caves. And they were copies of manuscripts. They were in Hebrew, they were in Aramaic, and they were in Greek. And they were from a period of time from 150 to 70 AD. And this was in a community that was hiding from the Romans, because they were afraid of the Romans, and the Romans, there was a sort of a separate community. And of this, 40% of these copies that were preserved and kept are Old Testament, 30 are from the temple period, about matters pertaining to the temple, and 30% of them are just secular writings. But the ones that you saw were probably the ones pertaining to the Old Testament that were you know, the copies. But again, this is the earliest copies of Hebrew text. So that's why those became so famous. Then in 404, Jerome copied. Actually, he worked with a bunch of Latin copies. There were a bunch of old Latin copies of the Bible. And he put together 39 Old Testament books. And he copied 16 apocryphal books, and he put those, the word apocrypha means hidden or secret books. But he put the 16 apocryphal books in with the Old Testament. But he didn't really include them with Scripture. They were made more for scholars. So you're going to copy all the historical texts that you have. And the book of Maccabees, for example, that I mentioned before, is an excellent account of the Maccabean Wars. And it's interesting reading, it's just not biblical. It was never included in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew canon. But they were copied, and they continued to be copied, and they were not considered to be the text. Jerome said there are 39 books that are the 39 books of the Bible, and these are hidden or secret books and apocryphal books, and they were separate. And you know, you could read the apocrypha books. They were never included in the into the Catholic Bible until the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, where they were needing arguments against the Protestant reformers, there were some things in the apocryphal books that they wanted to include, and so the Pope declared that these were now a part of the Bible. But they were, that was how the apocryphal books got into the Catholic Bible. So if you have a Catholic Bible, it'll have all the apocryphal books in there, and you can read them, and you'll see as you read them. There, some of them are additions to the book of Daniel. A couple of them are additions to the book of Daniel, and just other books that are provided. Vulgate. The Latin, it's just a copy. Jerome copied a Latin translation of the whole Bible. It's just called the Latin Vulgate. And Vulgate has to do with being vulgar, and being vulgar has to be the language of the people. So it's the vulgar language. It's the language, not the Hebrew and the Greek, but it's, so it sounds bad when you say it's vulgar, but it's common language. It's the common language. So, but that's when you talk about the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew text. Those are the earliest, you know, copies. The Masoretic text, if you buy a Hebrew Bible today, you will buy a Masoretic text. And the Masoretic community added accents and they included, I should see if, it, oh, see if that stayed right. So I'll show you something that's very interesting about the Hebrew text is a consonantal language. Let me get my pen. With this, we will be done tonight if I can do this. Hebrew Bible is just the Old Testament. And let me, this is one of those things you're going to learn from this class, and you probably won't remember anything, but you'll remember this. And I don't know why, but you just will. Okay. So, Yahweh is written like this. It's a consonantal language, only it's written backwards. It's like this. But I'm writing it in the English version of this. And the word Yahweh means, is translated in the English, it's with Lord in all caps. I only write in all caps, but it's different from Lord like this. Whenever you see in your Bible this word, you're talking about the word Yahweh. Well, the Hebrew people do not say the name of God. So if you get a letter from a Hebrew writer, they'll write the word God and they'll write it like this. They'll write the word Lord and they'll write it like this. Because they don't write the word name God and they don't say it. Because they were told, especially with this, one of the Ten Commandments is you are not to take the Lord's name in vain. And to take the Lord's name in vain is not just to curse or swear, but it's to associate God's name with nothing. So, for example, I had a basketball player I played with, and the first time I played with him, I played on a team with this guy, but anyway, the first time I played with him, and he missed a basket, he missed, and just really loud, he said, "Jesus Christ!" And I was kind of like, it was like, I probably strained my neck a little bit, because I just spun around and looked at him, because I was just weird to hear. To associate missing a basket with the name Jesus Christ is to take his name in vain. It's to, you stub your toe and you say God and whatever. You have just associated, you say, well, it was a big deal if I stubbed my toe. I said, it really hurt. But I said, you really associated the name of God with nothing. And God says, do not take my name and associate it with nothing. So it's not just swearing in the name of God as people do. So they don't say it. So when they came to this word, they would say this word. And this word is the word Adonai with an A, O, and A-I. So when they added vowel pointings, they added, because they didn't want, and everybody knew that this was the word that they were saying when they were reading in the synagogue. They knew that when they said Adonai, they really were, well, they said Adonai, but they really mean Yahweh. Because they could see this word with these vowel pointings. Because what happened in the Masoretic text is the Masoretic text took the word that is a consonantal, the language that's consonantal, and they added vowels. And the vowels are the little squiggly marks that go underneath and on top. So they wrote and they said, well, we're going to put, this probably would look like it's Yah, like this, Yahweh. Y-A-W, Y-A-H-W-H. So Yahweh is how you would say that. But instead of writing these vowel points, they wrote these vowels. So they put like this. And the way you say this, if you just come and just translate that, is you say Yahowah or you say Jehovah. Jehovah is a word, and I'm not offended when people say Jehovah. In fact, the place where you'll see Jehovah most often is in the hymnal. It's only translated in the New King James Bible, or a King James Bible, I think three times or something like that. It's not very often that it's translated Jehovah. But when you see this word, it's a combination of this word and this word. It's the vowel pointings from this word and the consonants from this word. So it's really a word that doesn't exist. So I don't usually use the word Jehovah when I speak about God. But again, I'm not offended because I know the history of the word and I know it's just, really, you've got two words combined, which is probably even better. But it's the Lord that's the Lord. But it's just interesting when you think about that. But what happened when they did the Masoretic text is it stabilized the Hebrew language. The Masoretic community went through, and they added all these vowel pointings. So it looks more like it looks like this, and a dot up here, and probably maybe a schwa here or something. I don't know. It's like that. But with the other Hebrew letters that are on there. But it's just interesting to know that. So,
Gary, was it purpose to make it understandable to everyday people?
Yeah, it was to make it, you know, just more accurate. If I would write down, I say this. Yes. If I wrote that sentence like that, what does that say? The man ran down the street. So you can, you know, you say, okay, well, it makes it a little easier if we include the vowels. And it makes it just a little bit more accurate. So you take a consonantal language and you add the vowels, and that's what the Masoretic community did. So that's why when you find the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls are not going to have any of the vowel pointings. Because they were, that was added later. The Masoretic community added those letters. So it just makes the Hebrew text more of an accurate text. So instead of, you know, there's some ways that you could have words that would be a little bit difficult to interpret if you just had the consonants. Yes?
So if you have a King James Bible and it's tied to Strong's numbering system, and you're looking at Old Testament text, when they have Jehovah down there, the way it's the word, you know, tied to Strong's is in the English is translated Jehovah, but in reality it's Yahweh.
Yes. Right. Yes. And it will say that.
So did they take that then from the Masoretic text?
Yeah, it's because that mistake was made in translating, because they just translated. They didn't know that they were doing at that time. They didn't know that they were putting these vowel pointings so that when the Jews would read this, they would say Adonai. They felt free to say the Lord, which this word means master. This means the great I am. This word means the Lord who is our master. So they never, that word would never come out of their mouth. And that's not what God meant. God did not mean that you weren't to say the word Yahweh. What he meant is you're not to associate God's name with nothing. You are to be respectful of the name of God. This is the holy God, so you don't take his name and throw it in the ground. So that's the point of that. So this is being extra careful to the point of not really even speaking the name of God. But this is a wonderful name. It's the great I am. It's the God whose existence depends upon himself. He self-exists forever. He derives his existence from himself. He is the I am God. And that's why when Jesus Christ gave the 7 I am statements, the Jews were offended. Because he says, I am. Well, that's like this saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's just totally offensive to say just because of the I am type statement. Because they knew when he made that I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's just totally offensive to the Jewish mindset of really saying that name, plus, you know, describing yourself in those kind of terms. So, we've talked about the Hebrew text tonight, and we've gone over time, so we need to pray. But next time I want to say just a few more things about the Greek text, because I think the story of the Greek text is even more fascinating, I think, than the Hebrew text. It's just lots of fun. Any comments or questions? I always like it when you ask questions. Even young people that are back there, you ask me questions. You can ask questions. You can speak up. I will not yell at you. No, I'm not listening. You know, I didn't say you could ask a question. I said you're kidding. Oh, yeah. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
Gary, so. I have this Bible. I've got about 5 others with different kinds of interpretations. How what's the accuracy level of these going back to original scripture? Is that for next week?
Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about the translations. Okay. Because the translations are working with 2 languages, and it's always a challenge. You're not only translating the Greek and the Hebrew, but you're translating into English. And you can say, well, we're going to try to be truer to the Hebrew and the Greek, and it'll read more of a wooden, it reads a little more jumpy. And so then you have people say, well, we're going to translate, but we're going to try to be a little closer to the English. And so when you read like the NIV or something like that. It's much easier. People like that. They like it's just easier. Right. So you move closer to English, and the key is to be true to both. And that's just really hard to do. It's just... Two different translations. Those are two different ways of dealing with variant readings, but I'll talk about that when we come to the other next time. So it's nice when I ask you to ask questions. You ask questions. I don't know what the answer is. We'll answer that next week, maybe. No, I don't know. Yes?
Are you going to get to the branches, like in terms of the Hebrew Bible, of where it branched, or the New Testament, where it may have branched in translation groups, and then what those translations then led to? I know you're probably going to get to that.
We will get to that.
Basis, because the reason I'm asking is because some of the stuff that's happening, for me, in the electronic versions, I want to know where it came from.
Yeah. I can talk to you a little bit about the translations. Oops. But the Hebrew translation of that is, I mean, I can talk about how you come up with the different styles that lead to translation. Yes. And I'll show you the branches of the translations, because some translations are related to one another. So, but yeah, we'll get to that, I promise. We can do it tonight if you want to stay till 11. No. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving the words, your word of truth, so that we can know your mind and have that same truth that's in your mind in our minds. And we're thankful that you have preserved the text of Scripture over time, and it's a miracle. It's amazing. And we're so thankful for that which you have done in order that we might know you. So thank you for the true knowledge that you've given to our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.